I don't know how Paul existed without one of these things, but he did. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, the dynamic story, the Acts of the Apostles, actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of these apostles. And, you know, we would immediately remember and recognize that this is one of the great mountain peaks of Scripture where Saul of Tarsus is converted to Christ, becomes the great Apostle Paul. But devotionally reading it some time ago, I was captured by one verse of Scripture that I want to share with you today. In verse 31 of Acts 9, we read these words, "Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." You know, when I read that word, one word in that verse jumped out at me from the pages of Scripture, and it was that last word, they were multiplied. Think about that. This was a church. We get excited in our churches today when we have a few additions on Sunday. This early church was being multiplied. Masses of people, 3,000 in Acts 2, a couple of chapters later, 5,000 people were being swept into the kingdom of God. Acts 5 says they filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ. Think about filling our city with the doctrine of Christ. Acts 17 says they turned their world upside down. They weren't engaging their cultures. They were seeing their culture swept into the family of God. Masses of people coming to Christ. Multitudes of people coming to Christ. And think about it. They did it without all the modern means we had today. I mentioned a moment ago, Paul never preached one of these goofy little things around his ear. And he preached to multiplied thousands of people. They didn't have any Bible study material. They didn't even have any gospel tracts. The printing press wouldn't be invented for centuries. They didn't have any discipleship materials. They didn't have radio. They didn't have television. They didn't have internet. They didn't have any of the modern mass means of communication we have to get the gospel out to the world today. And yet they were being multiplied. And we're not. Is there something along the lines in all of our sophistication and all of our education and all of our modern technology? Is there something across the centuries that somehow we have let pass our knowledge that they had that we need to recapture? I believe there is. And I believe the secret of it is right here in this verse. It says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the fear of the Lord." Who's doing that today? When is the last time we in Bible-believing churches gave conscious thought to what it is to really walk in the fear of God? You know, we Baptists have a pretty good history of beating people over the head with the fear of God. In such a way that we make them walk on eggshells. And if you don't tithe, you better fear God. If you don't do this, you better fear God. I know y'all's culture has nothing to do in that realm. But we had a lot of similarities like that. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? Does it mean I have to live in constant fright or flight that God has a big club of retribution? If I say something wrong or do something wrong or go somewhere I shouldn't go, He'll hit me over the head with it and something bad will happen to me or my family, so I've got to live. If that's your idea of it, it's foreign to what the Bible teaches. In fact, I've got three brief questions to ask you today. First of all, a why question. Why is the church living in a culture that has forgotten anything about the fear of God, and that few people could even define what the biblical basis of it really is? A why question. Secondly, a what question. What does it mean to really walk in the fear of God? And finally, a how question. How can we put a handle on biblical truth today and walk out of this room in a few moments into a new dimension of Christian living, conscious of walking like they in the fear of the Lord?
So much so that this service this morning could be a defining moment in your life. You know, I look back over my Christian experience of over 50 years now, and I look back to a few messages in a few places at a few moments and snapshots in time that became defining moments in my life. And my prayer is that this one might be such for you today. First of all, a why question. Why are we living in a church culture that by and large has forgotten what was so central, what's on every page of the book of Acts? This concept, this idea of walking in the fear of God. Could it be that we've lost a sense of the holiness of God? He is a holy God. We sang about it, Jeff, just a moment ago. Holy, holy. That means He's separate. He's set apart. He is holy. He's a holy God. And you know, I preach in a different church every Sunday all across the country. And you know what I've noticed in most churches that I go to? There are a couple of generations that are lost to the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not there. They've never sung a Christian hymn. They know nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in our quest to make the gospel palatable and to make the gospel approachable to them, if we're not careful, sometimes, and some of us have taken God off the throne of His holiness and sort of sought to bring Him down here on our own human level so that He becomes our good buddy or somebody we have so little respect for in a youth conference we could run up and sort of give a high five to. Remember Isaiah? Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God in chapter 6. And he said, I saw Him. And he said, He was high and He was lifted up. And Isaiah said, the train of His robe filled the temple. And that angelic choir and that antiphonal chorus began to sing back and forth to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. You think Isaiah's first inclination was to run up to the throne and whip out his iPad, iPhone, and get a selfie of him? No. What did he say? He said, woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm hanging around a bunch of folks like that because my eyes have seen the King. When we see Him in the beauty of His holiness, we begin to see ourselves as we really are. Remember John on Patmos, exile there in the first chapter of the Apocalypse, the Revelation? He got a glimpse of the glorified Christ in all of His glory and radiance. You think John's first inclination was to run up and give Him a high five? You remember what it says? He said, I fell down at His feet. Like I was a dead man. If I had time today, and I don't, I'd like to walk you through every man and woman in the Bible that had the power of God upon them, the anointing upon them, that were used, I don't care what terminology you use, but were really used of God. You know what we'd find? One common thread woven through their lives, and you know what it was? It said of every one of them, some way, somehow, that they were walking in the fear of God. All those Old Testament saints, Noah, Hebrews 11 says, Noah, moved by fear, built the ark. Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness wanderings, comes to the eastern shore of Jordan. He knows he's going on Nebo and die, so he preaches a series of sermons to his people. They're called the Sermons of Remembrance. It's what the book of Deuteronomy is. And in Deuteronomy 10, he says, look, I'm going up there and die. You're going into the promised land. Then he asks a question. What does the Lord require of you as you go in? And he answered, but to fear Him as you go. Joshua took them through, Joshua through the Jordan, conquested the promised land. At the end of his life, down there in Joshua 24, he gathers the people together for his last words, and here they were. Now then, serve the Lord, fear the Lord, and serve Him with all faithfulness. It's a common theme of all those Old Testament saints. Mother's Day's coming. You know what a lot of preachers do on Mother's Day? They like to parade that Proverbs 31 woman out here on the stage. Preach on her. And she's perfect. She got up before sunrise. She did all those. All the moms are so guilty by the time they get to lunch, they can't enjoy their lunch. But if you read far enough down Proverbs 31, you'll come to verse 30. You know what it says? A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We turn our Bibles into the Gospels. It's all through the Gospels. In Luke 1, we're introduced to a young teenage virgin girl with the Christ alive and growing in her womb. Think about that. And she sings a song of praise. We call it the Magnificat in Luke 1. And she sings, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior. And she goes on in that song in verse 50 to sing, His mercy is on those who fear him. Same chapter, Zacharias lost his speech, and the Bible says, fear fell upon all of them. In Luke 5, Jesus heals a paralytic, and verse 26 says they were all amazed and filled with fear. In Luke 7, he's going through a village called Nain, comes on a funeral procession. Here's a widow dressed in black following that casket. It's not her husband, he's already dead. That's her little boy. And Jesus brings him to life. And verse 16 says that fear fell upon all of them in the village of Nain, and the name of Jesus Christ was glorified. Then we turn our Bibles to the book of Acts, the dynamic story of that early church and the way they impacted their world. It's on every page. In Acts 2, Peter preaches that great Pentecostal sermon. Down in verse 42, verse 43, what does it say? Fear fell upon all of them. And many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. In Acts 5, there's a couple in the church causing dissension. They're lying to the church leaders. Worse, they're lying to the Holy Ghost, Ananias and Sapphira. And you remember what happened? God struck them dead. And what does verse 11 says? Great fear came upon all the church. In Acts 10, Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert that opened the door for most of us. And what does he say when he gets up there? Whoever fears God and works righteousness will be accepted by him. Paul takes the gospel to Ephesus in chapter 19, the same thing. It says they were amazed and filled with fear. It's all through the book of Acts. Then we turn our Bibles into the epistles. These letters from Paul and a few others instructing us in this dispensation of grace in which we live. It's in all the epistles. In Romans 3, Paul laments a people, he says, who have no fear of God before their eyes anymore. In Romans 11, 20, he says, stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear the Lord. To the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, let's perfect holiness in our lives. And we say, yes, how? And he says, by walking in the fear of the Lord. To the Ephesians, he says in chapter 5, verse 22, submit yourselves one to another. We really use that verse a lot, except we forget the last of it. In the fear of the Lord. That whole context of our relationships at home with our wives and husbands and kids and parents, at work with whom we work, all in the context of Ephesians 5, 21, 22, all to be lived in the environment of the fear of the Lord. Submit yourselves, therefore, in the fear of the Lord. It's all through the epistles. And finally, we turn to the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation. And there in chapter 19 is that beautiful scene of all the redeemed of all the ages, every tongue, nation, tribe, people praising the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And all of a sudden, verse 5, it comes to a halt, and the Bible says there's a loud voice that comes from the throne. And listen to what it says. Praise our God, all you servants who fear him, both great and small. That's who's going to be praising him. So I have a why question. Why? When all through the Scripture, all those Old Testament saints, all through the Gospels when Christ was encased here in human flesh, all through the book of Acts and the dynamic explosion of the early church, all through these epistles instructing us today, even when we finally get to heaven, is the constant theme of all God's people, this concept of walking in the fear of the Lord. How have we missed it? A why question. But secondly, let me ask you a what question. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? Does it mean we have to live in constant fright of him and constant flight? We just have to run away? That if we say something wrong, do something wrong, go somewhere where that we're walking around on these eggshells and God will just strike us and we have to live in constant fear? If that's your idea of it, it's foreign. The most common New Testament word, it means to stand in awe before him. With reverence and respect. So much so that it becomes the controlling motivation of your life. I came to know Christ when I was 17 years old. I'd never heard a prayer in my home. I never saw this book opened in my home. I could count on one hand how many times I had been to church in my life. All my family, aunts, uncles, cousins were Catholics at midnight mass on Christmas Eve. A young man witnessed to me at a basketball game when I was a senior in high school. Came to know Christ. My life was radically transformed. You know, I don't think I heard the word repentance till months after I was saved, but I know I repented that day because it was instantaneous. I immediately started loving what I used to hate and hating what I used to love. Places I used to like to go on Friday nights, I had no more desire to do anymore. Things I never thought I'd want to do, hanging around a bunch of people that look like you in church, I found my greatest joy in doing. It was a miraculous, and I had a pastor that taught me early on in my Christian experience to walk in the fear of God. And here's what he taught me. He taught me that that walking in the fear of God is not the fear that God's going to put his hand on you of retribution. It's the fear that God might take his hand off of you, his hand of blessing, his hand of protection, his hand of anointing. So when you walk in the fear of God, it's the fear that not that God's going to do something, but that God might take his hand off of you. It'll make a difference in where you go, what you watch, what you say about someone. If you begin to live in this environment that you don't want to do anywhere, go anywhere, watch anything, that might cause God to remove his hand of blessing for you. This is what Paul prayed about when he said to the Corinthians, I fear that when I myself have preached to others, I might become a castaway. God might put me on the shelf. God might take his hand off of me. This is what the prayer of Jabez is about. It's not a little secret formula to get rich. What did Jabez pray? That your hand might be upon me. I mentioned Joshua a moment ago. Joshua, as soon as he came through the Jordan River, remember what they did? They took those 12 stones and they built that altar at Gilgal. And he says this in Joshua 4:24, so that all the people on earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that they should fear the Lord forever. It's amazing how many verses in the Bible, the hand of God being upon us and the fear of God go together. This is what Job asked in Job chapter 12, verse 9, when he said, who among us does not know that it's the hand of the Lord that has done this? So what will happen if we begin to live our lives like that, in this environment of walking in the fear of God? In other words, that we don't want God to take his hand off of us. We don't want to do anything, go anywhere, that might cause God to remove his hand of blessing. You know what God will do? He will give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. Those secret sins that maybe you're committing, that nobody else knows about them, that you say, oh, God, forgive me, I'm not going to do it again. You go right back and do it again, whatever it is. You start walking in the fear of God. That atmosphere, that environment that you don't want God to remove his hand from you. And he'll give you supernatural ability to overcome that. That's what Solomon said, Proverbs 16:6. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Did you hear that? By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. What about Moses at Sinai in Exodus 20, verse 20? The Lord has come to test you, to see what is in your heart, that his fear might be upon you so that you might not sin. You start walking in the fear of God. God will give you a supernatural ability to overcome those sinful desires. I'll tell you something else he'll do. He'll give you wisdom to make right decisions in life, which is what we all need. How many times in the Proverbs do we read that the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. There is no wisdom. It begins with the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. And what about what the psalmist said in Psalm 25:14? The secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him, and to them he'll reveal his covenants. You ever read the Bible and say, man, I'm just not getting much out of this? Well, the secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him, and to them he will reveal his truth. You begin to live in that environment that you want God's hand to be upon you, and you don't want God to remove his hand from you. And as you do, God will give you supernatural wisdom to make right decisions in your life. I could go on and on about this. People that need deliverance. The Bible says the angel of the Lord encamps among those who fear him and delivers them. God will give you supernatural ability to live the Christian life. This is what was happening in the book of Acts. In Acts 11, we find these men from Cyprus coming to Antioch, preaching the gospel. And look what verse 21 says. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed on the name of the Lord. So a why question? A what question? What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? It's not the fear God's going to put his hand on you. It's the fear that God might take his hand of blessing off of you. And finally, a how question, and I'm through. How can we put a handle on biblical truth today and walk out of this room today walking in the fear of God into a new dimension of Christian living that we might recover the dynamic of first century Christianity ourselves, this secret of their lives? How can we do it? Where do we begin? We begin with where we begin with everything else in the Christian life, the Word of God. And I'll take you back to Moses. His last words before the people, Deuteronomy 31. He gathers all the people together, and he holds up the Word of God, the tablets of stone that God had written with his own finger. And he reads to them the Word of God, Deuteronomy 31. Then he says this, that you may hear these words and learn to fear the Lord, and that your children may hear these words and learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land over there you're about to possess. It's a learned behavior. I want to challenge you what I do every day in my daily Bible reading. Every time I come across that fear of the Lord, fear of God, I circle it. And God brings it and keeps it before my mind every day, to walk that day in the fear of God, in the environment. Not that I'm worried that God's going to put his hand on me, but that I don't want God to take his hand of blessing and anointing off of me. So let me just close by trying to show you something instead of tell you something with a story that happened to me. I mentioned I grew up in Fort Worth. I had a mom and dad. They were way up in their 40s when I was born. I'm an only child. I'm pretty confident it wasn't a virgin birth, but it was a miracle just the same. And they were way up in age when I was born. And my dad never made $10,000 a year in his life. He retired back in the 60s, worked for the city of Fort Worth all of his life. First in the sewer department, and then he was progressed up to the health department. But you know what? If it was baseball season, my glove was as good as anybody's on the baseball team. If it was track season, back then we ran with those long track spikes on cinder tracks, and my shoes were as shiny as anybody's on. I never played in a ball game. He wasn't in the stands. I never remember my mom one time ever buying a dress, as God is my witness, or a blouse or a pair of slacks or a skirt. Twice a year there'd come this big parcel from out in West Texas, Stamford, where my great aunt Lily lived. And the clothes she no longer wore, she sent to my mom. My mom, they sacrificed so much for me. And when I was a junior in high, I had aspirations of going to law school all my life. When I was 10 or 12 years old, I'd ride the bus downtown Fort Worth, sit in the courtroom all day watching trials. And by the time I got to be about a junior in high school, two things dawned on me. One, as much as I loved athletics, I was never going to be able to play at a level above that. And two, if I was ever going to be able to go to college, I was going to have to really put away some money myself to try to get there. And so I quit playing ball my junior year and got two jobs, one after school, one on the weekends, and I needed a car. Now, this is in the mid-60s, and I got a car. My dad, between what they could do and I could do, I got a car. Now, it was a 56 Chevrolet. In fact, I wish I still had that 56 Chevrolet, because it'd be worth a lot more than the $250 we paid. We put $50 hard, cold cash down on that car and financed the other $200 at Poly State Bank, and every Friday morning I'd go down there and put in a payment on it. But when I got that car, my dad set down four rules. I couldn't leave the house. I didn't stop at his chair and answer four questions. Where are you going? Who are you going with? What are you going to do? And when are you going to be home? Now, when my buddies were in, they used to really tick me off. I'd have to stop there, his chair, answer all those. They had no curfew. They could do anything. I had to stop my dad's chair and tell him where I was going, who I was going with, what I was going to do, when I was going to be. One Friday night, we'd taken our dates home, and our teenage hangout was called Sutter's Barbecue over there off of Rosedale in East Fort Worth. And they had a little barbecue stand back there, and you could go in. They had some of those little red vinyl swivel things on the bar and a few booths. But out front, they had this big awning that stretched all the way across the front. And they had people that most of you have never heard of here today, but they were called car hops. And they'd come out to your car, you rolled your window down, they put that aluminum tray on there, bring your barbecue sandwich or root beer or whatever. Well, one night, we'd taken our dates home, me and my buddies. We had pulled in down at this end of that awning, and we were just standing out there and around our cars, drinking a Coke, talking and everything. And all of a sudden, I saw my dad drive into Sutter's Barbecue. I thought, you know, that's strange. I've never seen him eat out in my life, and I'm 17 years old. And I said, you know, I've never seen him out this late unless we went into extra innings in a baseball game. What is he doing here? And I looked at my watch. I said, uh-oh, I was supposed to have been home 45 minutes ago. I know why he's here. Well, fortunately, he didn't see me, and he pulled in down at this end of that awning, and he pulled up. I saw the lights go off of his car. He got around. He got to the front. About the time he got to the front of his car, he saw me, and our eyes locked. You ever seen how those F-16 fighter pilots lock in on a target right before they drop that bomb? Man, I'm standing down there. I said, what's he going to do? Is he going to embarrass me? What's he going to do? And here's what he did. He just stared at me, and then he went like this. And then he just stared back at me, and he got in his car, and he drove off. I beat him home. And I'm going to tell you why. I feared my daddy. Not physically. He was up in his 60s. I was 17. I could have taken him down physically if I'd have had to. You know what I feared? After all he had done for me, after all he had sacrificed for me, the thing I feared the most that night, and when he was 95 and I held his hand when he breathed his last breath, the thing I feared the most that night as a teenage boy was after all he had done for me, I would do anything that might dishonor or displease my dad. That's what we're talking about. After all the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. In him, he demonstrated his own love toward you in that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. If you're a follower of Christ, the last thing you would ever want to do would be to do anything. And the thing you would fear would be to do anything that would dishonor or displease your Savior. Solomon is purported to be the wisest man who ever lived. Wrote the book of Proverbs, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us about the folly of all those things so much of our culture thinks is so important. Laughter, lust, liquor, luxury, on and on and on. And he comes to the end of that book, Ecclesiastes 12. And down in the last verses, he says this. Now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Wow. That ought to make us perk our ears up. When the wisest man who ever lived, inspired of the Holy Spirit, says, now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And this is what he said. Fear God! That's what he said. Fear God, for this is the whole duty of man. You say, preacher, I want the hand of God on me. It's the hand of God that brought you to this place today. And if we could recover the dynamic of this first Christian secret to dynamic living, as we walk out these doors today, then it could be said of us that the church had peace and was edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We too were multiplied. Friend, it's the hand of the Lord that brought you here today to meet you with his word. Some of you may be here today and have never put your faith and trust in Christ. It's the hand of God that's pulling at your heartstrings, knocking at your heart's door, pleading with you to come to Christ and put your faith and trust in him, that you might begin the journey today of walking in the fear of the Lord. Father, we pray you would seal these words in our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Amen.